We started before the feast talking about how God has given us this incredible vision and how we, if we wish to increase the zeal in our lives, one of the first things we have to do is we have to capture the vision that God has given to us. And it is a beautiful vision. It is so marvelous. And yet for every vision that has ever been crafted, in order to bring that vision to fulfillment, somebody has to work for it. And so we started talking about the work that God does in us. And it is an amazing work. It is the most incredible work that we could ever conceive of. And God makes it very clear from the beginning of Scriptures what that work is when he says, let's make man in our image. God is taking humanity, and his work now is to take human beings made out of dust and to shape them into the image of God. And so now everything that God and Jesus Christ do, they do that work with that objective in mind of creating humanity in their image. That's what they made creation for. That's what they made humanity for. Brethren, that's what they made you and I for. And that's what we've been called to. It's this work of God making all of humanity in his image. And we can turn throughout the Scriptures, and we can see where God tells us that if we are to do this work and to become this work that God wants us to be, we first have to do the things that Paul tells us about in Philippians 2. Let's turn to Philippians 2. If we want to be a part of this work of God creating humanity in his image, then we first have to understand what Paul is getting at in Philippians 2. And we'll begin in verse 12. For Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I think it's very interesting how Paul tells us there has to be this reverence here for what God is doing in us. There has to be a reverence for the work that God is doing in us, the salvation work that he's doing in us, and the salvation work that he's doing in all of humanity. There has to be this great respect. And we should be afraid to ever depart from God, because God has placed upon us the responsibility of doing a work that will bring each one of us individually to eternal salvation. And Paul says, you know, when you think of that, that should give you a little bit of pause. You should be afraid to think about doing that on your own. And so this work that God works in us, that we are working out our own salvation, we have to do it with this great reverence for God, understanding we can't do it on our own. We can't. And he goes on and explains in the next verse who it is that's really doing that work. In verse 13 he says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we should be afraid to try and do this work on our own, because we can't. We should be afraid to depart from God, because Paul tells us this is God's work. Your life, your body, these years that you're experiencing upon this earth, the first thing we have to understand, if we are to embrace the work that God is doing in us, to understand that everything about us, all of this, is God's work. It's not our work. To do whatever he wants to with us according to his good pleasure. And we have to give ourselves up to that. We talked about that the last time. And it takes a lot of humility to really do that, to really let go of all the things that we want for ourselves, and to trust God enough that he is working with us to do the best thing for us. To trust him enough that he's working with us to do this great work and that he will accomplish it. But we have to give ourselves over to that. We have to recognize that everything in our lives now has been given over to God for his purpose, for his good will. And Paul tells us that there also has to be that element of fear as we are doing this work. Let's turn back to Job 14. Because back in the book of Job, Job gives us a very compelling reason for why we should be fully invested in this work that God is doing in us, and also a very compelling reason for why there should be that element of reverence for God, that element of fear even, the right kind of fear, in this work that God is doing in us. In Job 14, here is Job, and he's philosophizing about the brevity of man's life. He starts out the chapter by saying that a man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. It's a hard, short life, Job is saying. And we're not here for very long. But then in the middle of all these thoughts, Job says something that to me, when you read through the book of Job, you don't see Job as being a book that is showing you the great prophetic vision of why we were born and what God is doing with us. We don't see Job as being this book of prophecy. But Job is a man who lived a very, very long time ago, probably in the patriarchal age. And we don't usually go to the book of Job to see the work that God is doing in humanity in the far, far distant future from when Job wrote. But we look into the book of Job, and we see that he reveals some aspects of God's ultimate objective for these lives that God has created. And in particular, Job tells us where this is leading in the lives that God has called into his church and into his work. And it's very critically important for every one of us to understand that God has expectations for us now, that he's called us. And so in Job 14, beginning in verse 14, Job says, "If a man die, shall he live again?" That's the big question, isn't it? He says, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come." And so Job knew about the resurrection. He knew there was a change coming. For every one of us who are called by God, who respond to God, that God has created us to live for a few hard days in this physical life, created this dust from the ground, made corruptible, made to decay away, made to die. But that at the end of all of that, there's a time coming, at God's appointed time, when God will raise us up and he will look at the life that he has created. He will look at what we have produced, and he will bring a change to us. And at that point, God expects something from us. We read about that in verse 15. Verse 15, Job goes on, he says, "You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall have a desire to the work of your hands." So at the end of all of this, we're all going to have a conversation with God. If you want a title for this sermon, you can call it A Conversation with God. Where Job says, "You will raise me up, you will change me and bring me up out of the dust." But that God will call. And he will demand an answer from us. God will call. And he will have a desire to the work of his hands. God's doing a work in every one of us. He's creating this product out of us as we spend our time upon this earth. Jesus Christ, you think about what God and Jesus Christ have done. They have invested a lot in every one of us. They've invested a lot in creating the work of their hands, this product that they want to see at the end of all of it. Now, aeons before he created us, God made the universe. You think about that. That's a good bit of work. I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend how much work, how much effort went into it for God to create the universe. But he did it, and he did it for a purpose, and that purpose has something to do with us. Now, he doesn't reveal to us a lot of what it is, of how he plans to use this universe. We know the time's coming when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, but he didn't make it for no reason. He made it as part of his work. He certainly made this earth as part of his work. And then at some point, God and Jesus Christ, they created the angels to be ministering spirits to us. I don't know how long before he ever created humanity, he created the angels, but he knew a long, long time ago that he needed these ministering spirits. And then somewhere along the way, there was the terrible tragedy of where Satan and his angels decided they would rebel against God. Now, I don't know what the plan was before that. There's a lot of questions we have for when we come to the kingdom of God and the resurrection. But God and Jesus Christ then had to work through that. And then finally, they reformatted the face of this planet. They recreated the heavens above us. They made it a habitation suitable for humanity. And they made us. And then Jesus Christ comes and he became flesh and blood, divested himself of all of his godliness, all of his power and authority, and bled out on the stake for us. They did all of these things just so they could do a work in us, brethren. All this work that God and Jesus Christ have done for who knows how many aeons, and they've done all of it so that we can stand before God and that he can say, I want to see what kind of work we got here. At the end of all of this. Now God takes us, he brings us through our lives, and we go through our trials, and we go through our tribulations, and we go through our difficulties, and God permits all of that. Because he's doing a work in us, just so that we can get some sort of an idea of how bad things can be and how good things can be. We can get some sort of idea, we can understand what is right and what is wrong, and come to the point, maybe by the end of all of it, where we choose the right and desire the right. And all the years of our lives, we're trying, going through this conversion process, and our carnal nature, it has to be dragged kicking and screaming along with it. Until finally we move our carnal nature out. We overcome that carnality. All the effort that God's invested in you and me. All these things he's poured himself into, all the things that he's given up, just so he can do a work in us, just so he can one day stand over us and peer down and say, what kind of a product do we have here? Let me get a look at what we produced. Now, I don't know about you, but I think about that moment, and that's a little bit intimidating to me. It's a little bit intimidating to me to think about God and Jesus Christ inspecting me. Inspecting not just the work of their hands, but the work of my hands. And saying, let's see what we got here. When he will call and he will demand an answer from me. From you. For what we've done with time and the life and the resources that he's given to us. So I want you to imagine, let's imagine, let's say you had too much turkey, too much dressing. It's not hard to imagine it. Too much pecan pie and green bean casserole and cheesecake. And it's easy for me to see. And the older you get, right, I realize, man, I could just be one turkey leg short of a heart attack at any time here, you know, as you get older, right? We passed a couple of ambulances on the way to Thanksgiving supper Thursday, and the first thing that pops in your head, that's exactly what pops in your head. Well, I guess somebody overindulged. Had to take them away. But I want us to imagine that we're taken in a very nice and pleasant way. We drift off to sleep. And the next moment, you regain consciousness. And now you are standing in the presence of the Almighty Creator God. And he's calling. He demands an answer. He looks at you with a face that shines like the sun, with eyes that blaze like fire. And he leans down and he says to you, Give me an answer for what kind of work you think we have here. Let's have a conversation now about the life that I gave you and what you did with it. Because God's going to call us. And He's going to see whether or not it's good work. And He's going to have a conversation with us. And what I want us to think about today, brethren, is what's that conversation going to be like when we have our conversation with God about the work of His hands? If you're like me, you get a little bit sweaty palm thinking about that. A little bit nervous. Because I know I still have work to do. And it's not just have work to do. I know there's work I should have already done. That's the big rub there. I should have already done it. And we know that we have work to do. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, I imagine most of us feel like we still have work to do. And that means, brethren, if we still have work to do, then we had best get about doing it before we get to that point where we have a conversation with God. We don't want to get to the point to where, we want to get to the point where we don't have any more work to do. We don't want to be in a position where there's still work to be done when God's looking over us. We don't want to be an unfinished product. When God brings us up, we want to know that we are the work of His hands, that it is a good work, and that we are finished, that God has finished us. Because we let Him finish us. Because we embraced the work He gave to us. And we put all of our heart into it. All of our being into it. And when that time comes, when the moment of our conversation with God comes, we want to be where the Apostle Paul was here in 2 Timothy 4, because Paul knew that he was about to have that conversation with God. And Paul was ready for it. Paul is ready for it. 2 Timothy 4, we'll begin in verse 6, where Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, I think that's very interesting terminology that Paul uses here, where he is ready to be offered up. Didn't bother him the time of his departure was at hand. He's very matter-of-fact about it. In fact, earlier in the Corinthians, he's saying, "Well, you know, I'm just in a difficult strait here. I don't know if I want to be martyred and go be with Jesus Christ, or if I want to stay here and help you guys, because you guys got a lot of work we still got to do with you. But I don't know." He's very matter-of-fact about it. He's ready to be offered up, to be poured out like a drink offering. That's what he's talking about here. The last time when I spoke, I talked about how when we come to the point that we understand that we are just the clay in God's hand, where we are just the conduits through which God is doing the work that He wants to do in us and perhaps in the people around us, how we influence those around us. When we understand that we are here, like Paul was talking about Philippians 2, we're just here for God's will and His good pleasure. When we really accept that and submit ourselves to that in humility, it makes it easier to be able to accept the difficult situations and trials that we come into in life. To understand, this is all about God doing His work in me. So here's Paul. He understands that he is there to be an offering to God, to be a complete sacrifice to God, for God to use however God wants to, because God has made us, He bought and paid for us, we are owned by God. As David was talking about in the first split sermon, we don't have any entitlements. God gave us everything. He elects to decide. He decides what privileges He will give to us. And brethren, He's given to us the privilege to be the sons and daughters of Almighty God. If we'll take it. It's a great privilege. But here's Paul, and he understands. God doesn't owe him anything. But he understands that because God is love, and that because God is who he is, that God elects to give us all conceivable blessings. And so rather than being imprisoned in Rome and whining and wailing and shouting out, "Why did God allow this to happen to me? I served you so faithfully and you're letting this happen to me. Why are you letting this happen to me?" Instead of doing that, Paul is able to perceive this is part of God's work in him. If God's will is that he would to be beheaded and martyred, then Paul sees this as an opportunity to give the ultimate offering to God. And he's at peace with that. He's at peace with that. Because he knows that he's the clay in God's hand. And he submitted himself to God doing whatever God wants to with Paul's life. And Paul's at peace because he has faith in God. He has faith that whatever God elects to do is going to be for Paul's greatest welfare in the ultimate sense. That takes a lot of faith. To be sitting there in prison, knowing that you have been condemned to a beheading, and to be appreciative for the chance to pour yourself out to God, and to know that whatever happens, God will bring ultimate blessings out of all that. So Paul here is at this point to where he is ready to have that conversation with God. He's ready to present himself before God as God's workmanship. He's ready for that conversation. We go on to verse 7 here. Paul goes on, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And I think this is one of the most beautiful scriptures in all the Bible where Paul is looking back at it. And we all want to be there at this point. We get to this point in life where Paul is at the end of all of it, we want to look way back across that winding road, looking all the way back to the horizon where it all began for us, and to say, "You know, I ran a good course. I finished my course. I fought a good fight. I gave an honest and strong and sincere effort for God." That's a beautiful thing to be at that point. And here's Paul at the end of his life, and he's at complete peace. And you can tell he's at complete peace because he knows he had done his part in making himself a good work in the hands of God. Verse 8, going on here, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love him at his appearing." And so Paul is at a point where he can look back over the horizon where it all began, and he can look forward to the other horizon where it's all going. And he knows where it's all going to end, that he will enter into the glory of God, and that God has there an inheritance that God's reserved for him. An incorruptible inheritance. Now, I knew that God was a judge. God is the great judge, and that God will judge the work of his hands, but Paul had no fear of that. It's like John says, perfect love cast out any of that fear. He had no fear of that because he knew what his judgment would be. And he knew that he had finished his course as a faithful servant to God. And we all want to be at that point, so I think the question for us is, how did Paul get there? How did Paul get to this point in 2 Timothy 4 to where he can look back over all of it and he can look forward to where God is going to take him on the other side of that horizon, and he knows that he has finished his course, that he fought the good fight. He knows that God is going to have a conversation with him and God's going to say, this is good work. This is a good work. How did Paul get ready for all of that? Well, if we can go back to Philippians again, the book of Philippians. We were in Philippians 2. We're going to go forward one chapter to Philippians 3. Because I think here in Philippians 3, we see a lot of the keys to how it is that the Apostle Paul got to the point that he was at the end of his course, where he could look back upon it with such peace and such contentment and such complete faith in what it was that God was going to do with him, because Paul knew that he had put a lot of work into getting to that point in his journey. Philippians 3 will begin in verse 1. So Paul tells us, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And I tell you what, that is some very good advice, to rejoice in the Lord. We talked some about what it means in the Lord or in Christ. It means being in that relationship with God. You want to talk about things to be thankful for. I mean, you think about, we don't have the perspective that God and Jesus Christ do. We see how few we are in the world today, where God has plucked us out of the world around us. But over the course of history, God and Jesus Christ know how few and how precious of an opportunity it is they're giving to us. How few people have received this opportunity. 1 in 10,000, 1 in 25,000, 1 in 50,000, I don't know. But it's not many. And God has given us the opportunity to come into a relationship with Him. And so when we see Paul writing to us saying, rejoice in Jesus Christ, rejoice in the Lord, do you realize how few people have ever been able to do that? And God gives us a chance to come into that relationship with the Father, with Jesus Christ, to do the things to enter into that covenant with them, and to be able to rejoice in the love of God and in the abundant life that His way brings. I guess it was a couple of weeks ago where Darren read, you read Psalm 37:4, right? Where David tells us to rejoice in the Lord, or to delight in the Lord, and He will give you all the desires of His heart. I think about that verse, and when you delight in God, the desires of your heart, guess what the desires of your heart are going to be? It's going to be the same as God's desires, right? We're going to be comported to God's desires when we really delight in God. Because we will comport our will to God's will for us. Our desires, what we value, will change when we delight in God. Well, God's given us that kind of relationship that we can rejoice, and we should rejoice in the precious gift that God's given to us. We should take advantage of that. So finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So beware of the concision. This is really interesting terminology that Paul uses here. There were Jews who, wherever Paul would go and Paul would establish churches, there were always Jews that would come in behind him after he established those congregations. Almost everywhere that Paul went, you see this happen. And they would position themselves as the experts on the law. And they would come in among the congregation, and the Bible does not tell us specifically, but I can imagine what they were probably saying. They were probably saying, well, look, Paul wasn't here long enough to give you the full breadth of knowledge. So we're going to fill in some of the gaps for you. Paul gave you some of the law, but we're going to now instruct you more fully in the law that God has given to His people. And they would start teaching that Christians had to adhere to all the physical rituals. part of the temple worship, part of the Judaism, the rituals in Judaism. They had to adhere to that in order to be saved. And, of course, circumcision would be chief among all those physical rituals. You had circumcision. And they said, you've got to do this if you're going to be saved. Now, it's really interesting here that in verse 2, Paul does not use the word circumcision. He uses the word concision. He doesn't refer to them as being part of the circumcision, even though they demanded that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. He calls them the concision instead. Now, why would he do that? Well, concision is a lot different from circumcision. It's a lot different from circumcision. Concision just means that you're cutting yourself and you're mutilating yourself. You're just mutilating yourself with the concision. So you're doing all these physical rituals. You may be doing the physical ritual of circumcision, and Paul's just saying, there's nothing there except mutilation. Because there was no spiritual purpose to it. Now, remember, we came here to Philippians 3 because we wanted to talk about how it was that Paul got to where he was at in 2 Timothy 4, to where he knew he had run the good course and he had fought the good fight. So I want you to remember this. One of the reasons that Paul ran the good race and that he fought the good fight was because he got rid of the pointless rituals in his life. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment as we go through here. But for now, let's go to verse 3. So you had a concision who had this pointless mutilation, pointless physical ritual. And in verse 3, Paul goes on, he says, for we are the circumcision. We're the true circumcision now. He's talking to the people who are called by God in the church, who are not just performing physical rituals, but who are the spiritual Jews. And he goes on, he says, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So do we want to get to the point that Paul was at when he's at the end of his life and he's looking back over all of it and he's able to say, I ran a good course. He's able to say, I did good work. He's able to say, I'm ready for the conversation that I'm going to have with God. If we want to get to that point that Paul is at, then we do these three things here. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence or no trust in the things of the flesh. We don't put our trust into the physical things. Paul was ready to have that conversation with God because he was focused on the spiritual matters in his life. And one of the things that Paul did when he came out of Judaism was he got rid of all the physical rituals that had no spiritual meaning invested in them. That's what the concision wanted. They wanted all these physical rituals, but they were completely devoid a spiritual meaning. They were just going through these physical motions with the rituals that they went through. And Paul looks at that and he says, you people don't even know what you're doing. All of this is just a bunch of pointless rituals, a pointless mutilation of your life. With all the burdens that you're placing upon people, with all the requirements that you're placing upon individuals, just for the sake of placing the requirement upon them, there's no spiritual benefit here. Now, all of us have to be careful that we don't make the same mistake. That we, in our worship of God, don't just come before Him in a physical ritual. That we don't just come before Him with the physical rites, but we forget and we don't delve down into the deeper spiritual meaning of what we're doing. You know, we're all sitting here today in God's Sabbath services, a holy convocation that God has called us to. And that's good. we're supposed to be here. But what does it mean, brethren, if there's no spiritual investment on our part? What does it mean if we're just coming here because God told us to? If we didn't prepare our minds, if we didn't prepare ourselves to turn to God on this Sabbath day, it just becomes a pointless mutilation. And we give our tithes. And if all we're doing when we tithe to God is moving numbers from one bank account to another bank account, what's the point? What's really the point? If that's all we're doing, we're just doing it because God told us to do it, and so we don't want to get into trouble with God, so we want to make sure we pay those tithes. Don't want to get in trouble with God. That's not the point of tithing. When we give a tithe, when we give an offering, there is supposed to be a profound spiritual meaning in that for us. It's not just a ritual. It's an expression of a lot of things. It's part of our relationship with God. It's part of us acknowledging to God again our smallness. Acknowledging to God that, Lord, you own everything. You own everything, and you're just letting me use a little bit of it for a few years while you work with me. And I want to give some of it back to you. The expression of thanksgiving. It's expression of thanksgiving in the fact that He's given to us the blessings that He has. Expression of thanksgiving to God that He allows us to be a part of His work. Again, how vanishingly small number of people, how few people in the history of the world have had a chance to be a part of doing God's work. He lets us be a part of that. There's all kinds of spiritual meaning invested in what is a physical action. We're physical beings. We move in the realm of the physical. But Paul tells us that we worship God in the Spirit. And he tells us in Romans 8 that we must live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And so all the things that we do, you know, Paul looked at his entire life, everything that man did, he saw the spiritual meaning in it. He lived it. He recognized that all of his life was for God's purpose, for a spiritual purpose. And so that's why he's able to say the things that he does a little bit later on in this chapter. Let's drop down to verse 7 here. In verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Now, he was talking just a couple of verses before about how far he had advanced in the Pharisaical ranks, talking a little bit about his professional accomplishments and how he realized it was nothing but dung. None of that matters. None of it does. Paul focused completely upon his effort to win Jesus Christ, to come to that relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father, to become the work that God wanted him to be. Do you want to get to that point where you are ready for that conversation with God? That conversation, brethren, begins with us. Being the work of God's hands, and to have the same mind the Apostle Paul had here, to leave everything behind. In order to do the work that God wants to do in us. to live in the spiritual and understand that nothing else even matters. Not for us. Not anymore. Verse 9 here, he goes on, he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him," to come to know God. Because this is life eternal. To know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, to really know them through life experience. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Again, we are being made in the image of God, and Jesus Christ is the prototokos, the first of a type. We follow in his footsteps. And here is Paul again saying, he will give his life for God, for the work that God is doing in him. In verse 12, going on, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Again, all the things that are behind us, all the things of this world, they just don't matter. It's how are we using them? Because God has given all of it to us for his spiritual work. And how are we using the many resources that God has given us? He's blessed us so greatly. God's given us a physical body, a physical life, and physical resources, and he wants us to use them for his spiritual work and to reach forth to the things that are really important. Verse 14, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." All the other things were done. This is the prize, he's saying. This is the high calling. This is what matters. And it has to matter to us if we want to have the conversation with God, if we want to run this race that God set before us, if we want to become the work in his hands, it has to become our high calling, our only prize. 1 John 2, we know the scripture, a wise scripture, beautiful scripture, a scripture that we all have to learn to inculcate, just like the Apostle Paul did as he lived by the Spirit, as he ran that race while he fought his fight. 1 John 2, we'll begin in verse 15. We've been here before. Where God tells us, John tells us, he writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so as Paul says, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. We don't place our trust in the things of the world because all of those things are passing away. None of those things ultimately matter. What matters is what do we do with the physical things that God has placed into our hands. Verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world pass away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Brethren, you and I, we're all here to do the will of God. To submit ourselves wholly, completely to that. We are here like the Apostle Paul was, to give our lives to God in complete sacrifice. To give our lives for his will, for his good purpose. And to do that, we have to live in the Spirit. We have to be reaching for the right things in our lives. We have to place ourselves in the presence of God every day, throughout the day, the things that we say, the things that we think, the things that we do. Framing that in our relationship with God. Putting ourselves into the presence of God. In everything that we do, understanding, we're supposed to be the work of God. We are His work. Do you understand that, brethren? Because we all have a future conversation coming up with God in the very not far distant future. And God is going to call us. And He's going to demand an answer. He's going to have a desire for the work of His hands.